This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our study so far in Joshua, God has placed Joshua in charge of the children of Israel. He has poured His Spirit upon Joshua. He's empowering him for the work that's before him. And it's a huge task, taking 2 to 3 million people into the Promised Land and defeating the enemies that are there. And right now, they're in the Promised Land. They're in Gilgal. This is kind of their base camp as they prepare to come against the city of Jericho. And that's really where we're at this evening in Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." So here's the thing. I mean, word is quickly spreading. Not by telephone, not by email, but by word of mouth. Oh my gosh, did you hear what happened? We heard the stories about the Red Sea. Now it's happening in our own backyard. The Jordan River's dried up. The waters were stopped. The children of Israel crossed through on dry land. And now the waters are coming back down. And fear started to grow in the hearts of the enemy. What a great time to strike. And the enemy's fearful. Isn't that the perfect time to strike at that? Yeah, humanly speaking, but interestingly enough, God has another plan before they do battle. He wanted the children of Israel to consecrate themselves unto the Lord, and then they're going to do battle with the enemy. And as we're going to see, God's going to lead them now in 3 experiences before they're ready to do this battle. And I think the idea here is God is more interested in the heart than in our activities. And once the heart is right, once we've brought ourselves before the Lord, once we've consecrated ourselves to the Lord, well, then it's time to do battle. Look at verse 2. We're going to see that. "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way, after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness, on the way as they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed." Now, from a military standpoint, you got to be kidding me. Come on. This is not a great idea. Circumcise these guys before we do battle? I mean, I don't care how you slice it, guys. Sorry. Circumcision is not a good idea before you do battle. That's just from a nursing background, from a male perspective, it's not. But that's exactly what God tells Joshua to do. A renewal of circumcision is the first experience. You see, over 500 years earlier or so, God made a covenant with Abraham, and the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And then during their captivity in Egypt, those 400 years, they didn't circumcise their sons. But when they came out of Egypt, they did, all the males, and yet during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they didn't practice the sign of the covenant, which is really interesting to me. And it shows me really the spiritual condition of the people at that time. Now, Joshua is just renewing the covenant. When it says circumcise them a second time, yeah, when they came out of Egypt, they were circumcised. Then those that were 20 years and up, except for Joshua and Caleb, they all died in the wilderness. All those that were circumcised. Now it's their children who are being circumcised, and that's the second time. And I think it speaks of consecration unto God, really setting yourself apart from this world and unto the Lord. It's a symbolic act of cutting away the flesh, becoming more sensitive to the things of God. In fact, that's what Moses told them in Deuteronomy 10:16. "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Well, it's kind of like baptism. Does baptism do anything for you? No. It's an outward sign of something that's taken place in your heart. The same with the circumcision for the children of Israel. It was a sign. But it didn't do anything, but it was out of obedience. And so this new generation that's entering into the promised land is obeying the voice of the Lord. And again, a sign of consecration unto Him. Moving from a life of the flesh to a life of the Spirit, because they're cutting away the flesh. Now, as Christians, God calls us to be circumcised. Not the physical act of circumcision, and the men said, Amen, thank you, but spiritually speaking. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, it's not just the external act, but one that's internal, that manifests itself outwardly in our actions, in what we say, the things we do. And how is this circumcision done? Well, it's not by our own efforts. It's not by doing this or doing that. Paul in Colossians 2:11 says, In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, Christ does the work. He gives us a new heart, a heart that is sensitive to him. And by his Spirit, it keeps our hearts sensitive to the things of God. We can harden ourselves to the things of God. We can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but that's not what God desires. Now, here are these really men of war, these soldiers of Israel, and obviously they're incapacitated for several days. Jericho's only a few miles away. I mean, think about it. Why would you want to do this? Anyone in their right mind would say, forget it, man, the enemy is close. If we are incapacitated, they may come and just destroy us, and how are we going to fight against them? I mean, from a human perspective, it makes sense. But they're not walking by sight, are they? They are walking by faith. Thus, they're trusting in the Lord. The Lord said, hey, this is what I want you to do. And it doesn't say that anyone objected. They just obeyed the Lord, because they knew that the Lord was going to take care of them. For us, it's easy to lose sight of things. I remember going through several tough times in the ministry, and my wife reminded me. She said, Joe, the Lord didn't bring you up here just to leave you here, but to finish the work. I'm so thankful I have a godly wife, because she reminds me from time to time. And we all get in those times where you just, oh gosh, you know, what's going on? And there she is, that little sparkle, that little jolt that sometimes you need. And we need that. God didn't bring the children of Israel this far just to say, hey, go circumcise yourself and good luck. No, not at all. And again, I think the issue that we miss so many times is God is interested in our hearts, that we're surrendered to Him, consecrated unto Him, and then you're ready to fight once the heart is dealt with. Why? Because if the heart is not dealt with, if you haven't really given it over to the Lord, your heart, then really how are you going to win the battles? Because you're holding on. You have to release and say, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me as you will. Take away whatever you desire, because I know what's best. But again, many times we're like, we got a death grip on it. Lord, go ahead, take it away. No, you got to let go. It's a heart issue. And then you do battles. Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or really spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's the thing. Consecrate yourself to God. Put yourself on the altar of sacrifice. Lord, I'm yours. That's how you're not conformed to this world, when you give your life totally over to Him. Well, look at verse 9 in Joshua chapter 5. Then the Lord said to Joshua, This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, think about this. God had brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army that was coming after them, provided food and water during those 40 years in the wilderness. Their shoes didn't wear out. And yet, their unbelief brought a reproach upon them and upon God. And in the end, it was that generation that refused to walk by faith that died in the wilderness. But here, I think the focus is the reproach they suffered in Egypt as slaves, the bondage they were in. And God is saying, look, I've rolled away that reproach from your life. That's what Gilgal means, the place of rolling. How is it accomplished in their lives? By their radical trust in the Lord and their obedience to Him. That's how this was accomplished in their lives. You see, He told them to be circumcised, and what do? They obeyed. They trusted in Him. For us as Christians, hasn't God done the same thing in our lives? He's taken away our reproach, our dishonor, our shame, as we were in rebellion and sin against God. And I know people say, hey, I wasn't in rebellion against God. Yes, you were. If you weren't for God, if your life was not given over to Jesus, if He was not your Lord and Savior, you were at war with God. That's just plain and simple. But through Jesus now He set us free. The reproach is rolled away. How again? Well, our radical trust and obedience to God. By obeying Him and surrendering our lives to Jesus. That's how our victory really is accomplished. It's just by walking. God gives us the victory, but we have to walk. The children of Israel had the victories in these battles, but they had to walk also. Look at verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. This is the third Passover that the children of Israel celebrated. Remember, the first one was prior to their departure from Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 36. Interestingly enough, the next time they celebrated Passover was just before they broke camp at Mount Sinai, and as they were heading to the Promised Land. Then there was a 40-year delay, but in Numbers 9, verses 1 through 5, we see that. And for almost the 40 years that they were wandering in the wilderness, they didn't celebrate the Feast of Passover. As far as we can tell, there's nowhere in the Scriptures that says during those years they celebrated the Passover. And interestingly enough, on that very day that God told them to celebrate the Passover, the children of Israel are doing that in the Promised Land. What a coincidence, huh? Absolutely not. There are no coincidences with God. And the second experience the Lord was leading them in is celebrating of the Passover. Now, Passover speaks of redemption. And for us as Christians, the work is completed by Jesus. And all you have to do is appropriate that finished work into your life by faith. And just as the children of Israel looked back at the first Passover, looking back at what took place in Egypt before they left, and remembered all that God had done for them, we need to look back at what our Passover lamb has done for us. The sacrifice that He made. The redemption that was obtained for us at Calvary. And thus, we should live our lives in the shadow of the cross, never forgetting what He's done for us. Isn't it interesting now, there are many in the church today that are trying to take away the cross. They don't think that the blood sacrifice was needed. In fact, they think it's ridiculous that anyone believes in that. How sad. Because that's why God became flesh to dwell among us. Not to teach us how to be good, but to save us from our sins. And by His Spirit empowering our lives, we can live lives that are pleasing to God. But apart from that, apart from our salvation, apart from the blood sacrifice, we're still dead in our sins. What a doctrine of demons that people are perpetrating upon others in this world. And sorry, I'll just give it the way it is. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Period, exclamation mark, whatever you want to use there. That's the bottom line. And if anyone tells you otherwise, pretend you live in Missouri, the Show Me State. Show me. Chapter and verse. You show me where the blood's not needed, and then I'll believe you. But if you can't, you better believe me. Verse 11. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. 5 days after they entered the land of Canaan, the manna stopped, this bread from heaven. You think, well, why? Because God has brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to sustain them. It was time for them to grow, to mature. And this is the third experience the Lord was leading them in, the appropriation of the land's produce. And I think the same is true for us as Christians. We need to grow in the Lord, not remain spiritual infants all our lives. Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for their immaturity. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul said. Paul would not be welcomed in many churches today, but again, listen to what he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, some people have a hard time with these verses because they don't believe you could be a Christian and still be carnal. But that's exactly what Paul is saying here. These are immature Christians. There's envy, strife, there's all kinds of things going on. Yeah, they had a lot of spiritual gifts going on, but those are grace gifts. They weren't given to them because they were spiritual people. They were immature Christians. In fact, Paul calls them brethren and babes in Christ. They weren't saved. He wouldn't call them babes in Christ. He wouldn't call them brethren either. They're just not growing up. And the Greek word that Paul uses for carnal speaks of being characterized by the flesh or being dominated by the flesh. Well, there's envy, strife, all kinds of bickering going on. What's that? That's works of the flesh. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. And we need to understand that the message of the cross is more than justification. It speaks of sanctification. But if you are allowing the world to control your life, you're going to remain carnal, fleshy. You won't grow up in the Lord, and you won't be able to win the battles that are out there. You're going to be stuck in them. And you're going to wonder, what's going on? I need another self-help book. I need another counseling session. I need another this, another that. No, you need to surrender your life to Jesus. You need to give it totally over to Him and see the victories that He's going to give you. We're going to see that tonight as they did battle in Jericho. Now, obviously the Corinthians saw themselves as very spiritual. Why? Again, they're using the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul says, no, you're immature, you're carnal. You're babes in Christ. You don't dig into the meat of the Scriptures. You're still taking only milk and you're taking baby food. And they may have seen themselves as being ready for the deeper things of God, but they weren't living up to the basics yet. The basics that they already had that Paul told them about. Tragically, today, many in the church are teaching milk week after week. And you know what happens? You get weaker and weaker as you teach milk all the time. In fact, John MacArthur said this. He said, for a Christian preacher or teacher to give only milk week after week, year after year, is a crime against the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Man, that he is right on. It is. It cannot be done without neglecting much of the Word and without neglecting the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit, the supreme teacher and illuminator. It is also a terrible disservice to those who hear, whether or not they are satisfied with having only milk. The appetite must be created. Nothing is more precious or wonderful than a little baby, but a 20-year-old with the mind of an infant is heartbreaking. A baby who acts like a baby is a joy, but an adult who acts like a baby is a tragedy. It doubtlessly grieved the Holy Spirit, as it grieved Paul, that the Christians in Corinth had never gotten out of their spiritual infancy. This is a tragedy, he said. This tragedy is immensely worse than that of the physical or mentally retarded, who have no responsibility for their conditions. Spiritual retardation, however, is always primarily our own doing. We may not have the best human preacher or teacher, but every believer has the perfect teacher within, who longs to instruct him in the things of God. If we do not grow spiritually, the reason is always that we are still fleshly. The believer's growth times are those times when he walks in the Spirit. It's essential to understand that carnality is not an absolute state in which a believer exists, but a behavior pattern he chooses one moment at a time. To say it another way, a Christian is not fleshly in the sense of being, but in the sense of behaving. Yes, are you going to surrender to God? That is so important for us to understand, that we are continually growing in the Lord and not becoming stagnant in our walk, in our relationship with Him. And it's that growth is done as we read and apply the Word of God to our lives, as we learn to walk by faith, as we obey the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do we blow it? Absolutely we do. Well, what should we do? Get up, repent, and start walking again. Just keep walking. God's not done with you. He'll never be done with you. He's got to finish the work that He started. So don't let Satan beat you up. I'll tell you right now, you're going to fail. Somewhere, sometime, you will fail, you'll stumble, you'll say the wrong thing, you'll do the wrong thing, and the enemy will tell you God doesn't love you anymore. And yet Paul says in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So who are you going to believe? Believe God. He loved you when you were still a dirty, filthy sinner. So now that you're his child, do you think he's not going to love you anymore? Absolutely not. He loves you unconditionally. Well, look at verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversary?" So think about what's going on here. Joshua is preparing for this battle in Jericho. He could see the walls of the city. He's wondering how they're going to defeat the enemy. Lots of things running through his mind. He's totally focused on the battle. And then all of a sudden, here's this man standing there. And his sword is drawn. And Joshua's a soldier. He's ready to fight. But before he does, he asks an important question. Are you for us or for our adversaries? I mean, that's really important to know. If he was an ally, you don't want to kill him. But if he's an enemy, off with his head, right? You want to destroy him. Well, look at what takes place. Look at verse 14. So he said, "No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, you have to love the response of this man. He tells Joshua, "No." Well, that's not the proper response to the question. Are you for me or against me? No. What? The problem wasn't with the way the man responded. It was the question that Joshua was asking. It was the wrong question. You see, this is no ordinary man. I believe it's the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, or a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, and I'll show you why I believe that in a minute. But here's the real question. Is not, is the Lord for us or against us, but are we for him or against him? And I think that's a great question for each of us to answer. See, it's not, "Lord, I'm going to do this. Are you with me?" You know, we definitely use more spiritual jargon than that to make it sound good. But "Lord, we're going in this direction. Come on." That's really not it. It really should be, "Here's what the Lord is going to do. Are you with him? Are you willing to walk by faith, to trust in him?" It's not about my will or your will being done. It's not about my plans or your plans being done. It's really about the Lord, and are we going to follow him? Are we going to be for him or against him in our actions? And it's not always easy, is it? I mean, sometimes the Lord asks us to do things that are pretty difficult, as he's going to ask the children of Israel to do as they battled in Jericho. And we'll see that in a few minutes. And Joshua obviously is their leader. The Lord put him in charge. He's definitely a military leader. He's already done battles before. But Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army over the angelic host overall. Now, why do I say this is speaking of Jesus? Because look at what verse 15 says here. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. These are similar words that were spoken in Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 at the burning bush. And in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What does that mean? Well, he is the voice from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It's Jesus. And obviously then, this is Jesus here in Joshua chapter 5. And here's the thing. The Jews struggle with this man here in Joshua chapter 5. Why? Because God appears as a man. Or if they say this is just a man, why is this holy ground and why is Joshua worshiping him? See, he can't be a man. That's a difficult thing for them. If this was just a man, Joshua would never, never worship him, and this wouldn't be holy ground. See, the only reason this is holy ground is because God's there. This isn't holy ground. We don't worship this area up here or the dove or whatever. That's not holy ground. Holy ground is where God is at. And what do? We're in heaven. What are we doing, man? We're worshiping. We're bowing before God. We're singing praises unto him. That's holy ground. We are not to worship any man, creature. We are to worship God alone, not even an angelic being. How do I know that? Well, turn over to Revelation chapter 19. It's very simple. Revelation chapter 19. An angel is speaking to John, and Revelation 19:10. It says about John, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship who? God. Wow. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Go over to Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Again, a similar incident. It says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" Is that real difficult? Because it's really not to me. Years ago, I was worked at a hospital in Chicago, and we had an addition put on the building, and the cardinal was there. And everyone was kissing the cardinal's ring, except for me, the rebel. "Well, Joe, why aren't you doing that?" "Because he's a man. I'm not going to worship any man. I'm sorry. I can't do it. I worship God." You see, there's the difference. It's so important for us to understand that. And again, the only reason this ground was holy was because God was there. And he was a man, wasn't he? He appeared as a man. And I believe, again, this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get into the Battle of Jericho in a minute here. But who's going to fight this Battle of Jericho? Well, what does the song say? Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. And Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. I don't agree with that. I think that's bad theology. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? The Lord did. Jesus did. And the walls came tumbling down. And I personally believe that is true in our own lives. We can try to tear down the walls around us in our own strength, but it's never going to be accomplished unless we let the commander of the Lord's army fight for us, bringing down those walls. That's where the victory is. We give them to him, then he says, "Okay, now walk." And the walls will come down. The walls of alcoholism, drug abuse, pornography, whatever it may be, those walls will come tumbling down. "Oh, how could you say that? Don't I need therapy?" No. You go to the great physician, Jesus. He can handle it. I truly believe that. I don't know. I look at the early church, the first century church. How many different breakaway groups, AA groups or whatever, did Paul have? He didn't have any, did he? Isn't it amazing? Here at Calvary, how many groups do we have like that here? Oh, we don't have any. Why? Because all your people are good? No, they're bad. Sorry. Why don't we have any groups like that? Because God's Word is living and powerful and it changes lives. But what if you don't cover that subject? I don't really care. I remember years ago when we were in the old building, I don't know where I was teaching, it was in the Old Testament. And it wasn't on marriage or anything like that. It was real bizarre. This woman came up to me after the service. And she comes up and she says, "I got to get married." And I was like, kind of like, "Excuse me? I need more information here because I'm not going anywhere with that one, all right? I've got the ring on." No, she goes, "I'm living with my boyfriend right now. And as I was sitting here tonight, God spoke to my heart and he says, 'You can't do that any longer.'" Like, what did I say? I'm looking at my notes. No, God spoke to her heart. You see, you don't have to have a group. You have the Word of God. You teach it. And it's amazing how God ministers by His Spirit to people. He meets them where they're at. And I think, you know, how important that really is in our own lives, that we realize. There are great books out there, autobiographies on Christian men and women and stuff. There are good things out there. But you know what? Don't replace the Word of God with them. You can learn from them, most definitely. But don't replace that with the Word of God. And many in the church today have done that. They have self-help books and they read through them to help them through their problems. And what happens? They never get out of them. They're always dealing with them. They always have to go to the group because apart from the group, they're lost. But you know what? Jesus takes it away. All things become new in Christ. The old things have passed away. They're gone. God has taken them. And we're a new creation in Christ. How awesome is that, guys? Really. You want freedom? You want freedom from these things? Give them to the Lord. That's where freedom is found. I don't know. I can't stress that enough. I truly believe it. Otherwise, again, I wouldn't be here doing what I'm doing. Let's get into chapter 6 before I continue on too long here. Verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So again, word spreading, oh my gosh, the children of Israel, they crossed the Jordan River now. They're in the promised land. Unbelievable, the noise, the waters piling up. The crossing through on dry ground, 2 to 3 million people. Then the waters crashing down again. And so Jericho goes under lockdown. DEFCON 1, or maximum military readiness. No one was able to go in, no one was able to go out. That's not a problem. They had supplies within the city. That wasn't the issue. They didn't want to take any chances. Now, Jericho wasn't a real huge city. It only occupied an area of about half dozen acres or so, but it was a walled city. It was a doubled walled city. The outer wall was some maybe 6 feet thick, and the inner wall about 12 feet thick, about 30 feet high. They were linked together by houses. This is where Rahab lived, on these walls, a place that you might say was a low-rent district. But for the children of Israel, with the weapons they had, these walls might have been 100 feet high. How are they going to come down? The Lord has a battle plan. He's going to give them the victory. All they needed to do was walk by faith. Now, the people of Jericho themselves were Amorites, a tribe that descended from Canaan, according to Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 through 16. And these were the people that God gave over 400 years to repent of their sin and to turn to Him. That's what Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16 tell us. But they refused to turn to the Lord, and God was going to destroy them. They knew of the God of Israel, just as Rahab did. And yet only Rahab turned to the Lord, and she and her family are going to be spared from this judgment. Again, turn over to Revelation chapter 6. You think, oh, you know, during the tribulation period, what are people thinking about all the things that are happening around them? I mean, do they really think that it's global warming or it's meteors or whatever? No, not at all. In Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Mother Nature? No. Of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, they know where judgment is coming from, and their hearts are so hard that they refuse to turn to the Lord, and they're trying to hide from Him. And people are doing that all the time. They cannot stand before Him. Why? Because they're standing in their own righteousness, which are like filthy rags. Why can we stand before the Lord? Because we're standing in His righteousness. That's the difference. That's the only reason we can stand before God. And tragically, again, the people of Jericho are hardening their hearts to God, and you can't fight against God and win. You couldn't do it then, and you can't do it now. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when they hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So Lord, what do you got for plan B? Anything else, Sam? This is the best you got here, right? Any other ideas? I mean, you got to be kidding me. I mean, it's not a great military strategy to walk around the city walls. From a human perspective, that is. But God's plans are perfect. 6 days around the city, you got the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the soldiers, don't say a word. 7th day, go around 7 times. Blow the trumpet, shout. Walls are going to come down. And you want me to have a staff meeting to tell the people this is the plan, right? Wow. But again, trusting in the Word of God. That's all he had, right? What do we have? We have the Word of God, right? This is what we have to trust in. Do we believe it? Can we walk by faith as Joshua did? I believe we can. We just have to trust God for the battles that we face every day. Now, one more point here, and that's what the Lord told Joshua in verse 2. It says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." In other words, the Lord's saying, Joshua, battle's already over. Wait a minute, it hasn't even started. Well, in God's eyes, God's mind, the battle is a done deal. You just got to walk by faith because I've given you the victory. And God gives us the victory, and sometimes in very foolish ways, at least to us. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the Amplified Bible puts it like this. This is because the foolish thing that has its source in God is wiser than men, and the weak thing that springs from God is stronger than men. In the Living Bible, this so-called foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest plan of the wisest man. And God in His weakness, Christ dying on the cross, is far stronger than any man. You know, it doesn't matter how foolish it may sound. If God has called you, you need to step out in faith. When I came up here from Chicago to Manitowoc, from a human perspective, it was ridiculous. What I was making in Chicago back then was $20-some an hour. That was 14 years ago. It was like $25, $26 an hour 14 years ago. We had a great house, great church, very active in the ministry, loved my pastor. I mean, that was family down there. And everyone at work was like, what are you doing, man? You're crazy, giving this all up? I mean, I had a job I loved. I worked in the open heart unit. I actually got to start the open heart unit at the hospital. And by the time I left, we did over 500 cases. It was unbelievable. It was foolish in the eyes of man to leave that. And when I came here, I was like, okay, Lord, this is what I need to make to pay the bills. And they were within 25 cents of what I needed to make. It's like, okay, this is fine. I think I can handle the 25 cents. And God takes care of it. It's incredible. It's foolish from a human perspective, but if God is calling, you just take the step of faith and see what He's going to do. And over again, as you look at this church and look at your own lives, look at what God has done. Sometimes it seems like this is ridiculous. How can we even do this? This different radio stations that we've had. And the one we have right now, it's like, how are we even able to do this? Because God. It seems foolish from a human perspective. I mean, people laugh. Well, they don't laugh. They wonder, how does a church your size do the things that you're doing? Well, just because I'm such a brilliant man. No. What are you laughing at? You're laughing at that? Obviously not. Do you know me? It's God. You see, it seems foolish. I told you before, my son down in Madison, someone had asked him about our church up here because they listened to the radio station down there, and they thought we have several thousand people in our church. That'll be really tight, but no, we don't. But it's a God thing. And are we willing to take those steps of faith when God is leading? Yeah, it's a little scary. I'm sure it was for Joshua. The Lord said, be strong. Keep your eyes focused on me. Trust in me. Be in the Word. And walk by faith. Again, I think that is so important. For Joshua and the children of Israel, it was one step at a time. And I think that's how it is with us many times. With the radio station, we didn't know where we were going to put the tower. We didn't know where we were going to put the station. Let alone did we have anyone to run the station when we applied for it several years ago. But God did. And it was one, okay, you take the step of faith, you apply for the station. And then we have the lawsuit against us by some organization that didn't want us to have the station. And that, Lord said, just trust in me, don't give up. Because a lot of the Calvaries were being sued also, and they just gave up. And, okay, Lord, I'm just going to trust in you. We're going to take step two. And then we get kicked out of the building. All right, Lord, what do you want us to do? Because that day we got the approval for the station. You're funny, Lord, but come on. Help me out here. Take another step of faith. Trust me. God has brought people in that could assist in the work of this ministry. You see, if you didn't take step one, you'll never get to step 10. It's one step at a time. God doesn't show you the whole plan, the whole picture. It's one step at a time. And look at what God can do. I mean, look at Philip in Acts chapter 8. Philip is preaching. You don't have to turn there. You could read the story on your own because it's a great story. But he's preaching in Samaria. Things are happening. People are getting saved. People are being healed physically. People that are demon-possessed being freed. What a place to be. Things were happening there, right? You know, set up a little ministry tent. We're good. And God says, okay, now, Philip, go down to Gaza, which is desert. You want me to go to a desert place? I mean, do you know what's happening here, Lord? I mean, I've got a big ministry going here. I think I'm set for life here. Things are happening. No, go down to Gaza, step one. Okay? When step one's completed, God gives them step two. Go minister to the Ethiopian treasurer. The Ethiopian treasurer came from Israel looking for God. And all he came out with was with the scroll of Isaiah. That's all he had. The Jews couldn't bring him to God. But here comes Philip. What are you reading? He's reading about Jesus. He goes, do you know who this man is? Oh, thanks for the question, man. And he gets saved. Then he gets baptized. And the guy comes out of the water and Philip's gone. The Lord took him to another place, Azotos, to preach there. I'm sure the Ethiopian's like, where'd the guy go, man? I was just underwater for a second. I get up and he's gone. But it's one step at a time, and it doesn't always make sense. From a human perspective, even from a Christian perspective, what Philip was doing in Samaria, man, don't leave. Don't leave that area. God said, no, you need to go, because there's an Ethiopian I want you to save. But he had to take that step. I think those are important lessons for us to learn as we walk with the Lord. Well, back in Joshua, verse 8, we're told, so it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns, before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Now, it probably didn't take them a long time to march around the city. Maybe it's an hour or a couple hours or so. Not a long time. And maybe by the time the first guys are done marching around, the last guys are just getting ready to go around. It's like, man, a lot of people going around the city. And the people of Jericho, imagine, they're gathering now on the walls because they see this army approaching. We're ready. We're ready for them. We got the walls are up. Everything's locked down. They march around the city and they go back to Gilgal. Well, that was interesting. Second day, here we go again. What is going on with these people? And now you got to think, mocking them. Your grandmother wears military sandals or whatever. I don't know. But they're mocking the children of Israel. What are you guys doing? Come on, that's the best you came up with? Marching around our city? What, you going to make a rut around us? And I don't know what you're going to do. 6 times they're doing that. And the Lord says, you know what? Don't say a word. Don't say a word. Now that's really hard for me. I don't know about you. When people are making fun and mocking, I'm pretty sarcastic. I'm pretty good. And that's not a spiritual gift. I'm just telling you. It's not. When the world is mocking us, making fun of us, don't say a word, because it's not worth it. It really isn't. God is going to give us the victory. You see, the problem is many times when people are mocking us, we end up lashing out at them, and there's nothing good that comes out of it. And that's a lesson that the Lord is showing me. Just keep quiet. Because what you're going to say is not going to help the situation. And look at verse 15. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now, think about this. They marched for 7 days. That means one of the days had to be the Sabbath, right? How could they do this? Wasn't it work? Well, not really. This is all they're doing is walking around. I know Jews today can only go so far from the city and all that other stuff, but here they're walking around the city of Jericho, and one of the days is the Sabbath. And really, the Lord is going to do the battle. Look at verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So this first battle was the Lord's. And thus the first fruits of this battle belong to Him. All of it. Every single piece. In doing this, they are assuring themselves future blessings in the battles that they were facing. This battle was to be given totally to the Lord, the spoils of the victory. Now, when you read about wiping out all these people, some people view God as being harsh or vindictive, full of wrath. But what does God tell Joshua? And Joshua tell the people? Rahab, spare her and those that are in her home, because she's come to know the Lord. Well, what about all these other people? Well, God gave them time to repent, and they refused. And now judgment is coming. And isn't the same true today? And I believe God's judgment is coming soon, guys. I mean, you look at the signs and you think, wow, it's got to be getting close. How long can this world keep going like it is? And look at verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Why was this destruction so complete? Well, turn over to Deuteronomy for a minute. Chapter 18. Listen to what Moses tells us. Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're going to pick up in verse 9. Moses says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. In other words, these are wicked, immoral people that were going to destroy themselves like a rabid dog is going to die. And before they can infect the children of Israel with this garbage, God said, destroy them. And it wasn't just their immorality that God is concerned about, it's their false spirituality, and God is going to judge them for it. Now, is there evidence of this battle, of this destruction of Jericho ever taking place? Yeah. John Garstang, a professor of the University of Liverpool, excavated Jericho between 1930 and 1936, and he identified a destruction level at the ancient site that he called City 4. And he concluded that this was the occupation level which paralleled the city of Joshua's day, and that the biblical account was accurate. Jericho had fallen to Israel about 1400 BC. And this is what he wrote. He said, in a word, in all material details, and in date, the fall of Jericho took place as described in the biblical narrative. The March-April 1990 issue of Biblical Archaeology Review, not a fundamentalist journal, contains an article titled, Did the Israelites Conquer Jericho? A New Look at the Archaeological Evidence, authored by Bryant G. Wood. And Dr. Wood is a visiting professor in the Department of Near Eastern Studies at the University of Toronto. And he served in a supervisory position on several archaeological digs in Palestine. And this is what he contended. When we compare the archaeological evidence at Jericho with the biblical narrative describing the Israelite destruction of Jericho, we find a quite remarkable agreement. The professor emphasized several major points of agreement between the archaeological evidence and the record in the book of Joshua. A summary would appear as follows. The Bible indicates that Jericho was a strong fortified city. It was surrounded by a wall, and access to the fortress could only be obtained through the city gate. Biblical Archaeology Review notes the city's outer defenses consisted of a stone revetment wall some 15 feet high at the base of the Tell Hill that held a place a high plastered rampart. Above the rampart on the top of the Tell, which is again the hill, was the remnant of a mud brick wall about 8 feet high at one point, which served as Jericho's city wall proper. According to the Old Testament, the invasion occurred just following the 14th day of Abib, or March or April, thus in the springtime or in the harvest season. Rahab was drying flax upon her roof. Both Garstang and Kenyon found large quantities of grain stored in the ruins of Jericho's houses. In a very limited excavation area, Kenyon found 6 bushels of grain in one digging season. This, as Wood commented, is unique in the annals of Palestinian archaeology. The biblical record affirms that the conquest was accomplished swiftly in only 7 days. The people of Jericho were confined to the city with no chance to escape. And the abundance of food supplies as indicated above confirms this. Had the citizens of Jericho been able to escape, they would have taken food with them. Had the siege been protracted, the food would have been consumed. The Old Testament record is meticulously accurate. Again, it's just exciting to see those finds. There is evidence that the walls of Jericho fell down, and not inwardly as you would expect in a battle, but down or outwardly. Well, look at verse 22. But Joshua had said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young man who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And so we see Rahab here under the protection of the blood. Remember, it was the scarlet thread in her window. And it's interesting to me how the walls of Jericho fell down, except for Rahab's, the wall that Rahab was at. Isn't that interesting? I mean, all the other walls are coming down. The children of Israel are able to enter in. Here's this harlot house just standing there. Wow, God's good, huh? When you're in the hands of God, nothing's going to touch you, right? Unless it's His time to take you home. And we see that this pagan prostitute who turns to God, it becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David in the lineage of Christ. An outcast in Jericho, but God, not being a respecter of persons, uses her mightily. And think about it, aren't we outcasts in this world? People look at us and they just scratch, "You guys are weird." Right? But in God's eyes, wow, we're not weird. We're His children. I like what Spurgeon said about the faith of Rahab and the scarlet cord, or scarlet hope, really. "Rahab depended for her preservation upon the promises of the spies, whom she looked upon as the representatives of the God of Israel. Her faith was simple and firm, but it was very obedient. To tie the scarlet line in the window was a very trivial act in itself, but she dared not run the risk of omitting it. Come, my soul, is there not here a lesson for thee? Hast thou been attentive to all thy Lord's will, even though some of His commands should seem non-essential? Hast thou observed in His own way the 2 ordinances of believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper? These neglected argue much unloving disobedience in thy heart. Be henceforth in all things blameless, even to the tying of a thread, if that be a matter of command." He says the act of Rahab sets forth yet a solemn lesson. Have I implicitly trusted in the precious blood of Jesus? Have I tied the scarlet cord as with a Gordian knot in my window so that my trust can never be removed? Or can I look out towards the Dead Sea of my sins or the Jerusalem of my hopes without seeing the blood and seeing all things in connection with its blessed power? The passerby can see a cord of so conspicuous a color if it hangs from the window. It will be well for me if my life makes the efficacy of the atonement conspicuous to all onlookers. What is there to be ashamed of? Let men or devils gaze if they will. The blood is my boast and my song. My soul, there is one who will see the scarlet line, even when from weakness of faith thou canst not see it thyself. Jehovah the Avenger will see it and pass over thee. Jericho's walls fell flat. Rahab's house was on the wall, and yet it stood unmoved. My nature is built into the wall of humanity, and yet when the destruction smites the race, I shall be secure. My soul, tie the scarlet thread in the window afresh and rest in peace. Yeah, if you've come to Christ and His blood has covered your sins by faith, you can rest in peace. Not when you die, as the little sign on the stone says, rest in peace. No, now we can rest in the peace because we're resting in our Lord. And again, there's archaeological evidence about the walls of the city. In fact, the city being set on fire. They did a dig, and Kenyon said, blackened or reddened by fire, in most rooms the fallen debris was heavily burnt. So there is evidence there. The Bible, they said, indicates that Rahab's house was built upon the side of the wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. A number of houses were found just inside this wall, which could have butted up to the other wall. And I've got some pictures to show kind of this, but this would be where harlots would stay. They would be on the wall of the city. It's a low-rent district, you might say. And thus, when the spies came in, they knew exactly where to go for a room to stay. Because it wasn't only a harlot's home, but it was kind of a day's inn or whatever you might say, a place to sleep for visitors. Well, let's finish up. Look at verses 26 and 27. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Now we see this played out in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, some 500 years down the road after Joshua pronounced this curse on anyone who would rebuild the city. In fact, we're told, in his day, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua the son of Nun. So this man attempted to rebuild the city of Jericho, and it cost him the lives of his two sons. Now, understand that the city of Jericho that's standing today is not the same location of Jericho that we see here in Joshua. Different locations. The one in the time of Joshua has never been rebuilt. Sadly to say, today, if you go to Israel, you don't go to Jericho because it's in the West Bank. And it's given over to the Palestinians, and it's really not safe to go there. It's sad, but it's pretty interesting. We were able to go there the first time we went several years ago. And it's fascinating. It's a fascinating place. Now, let me close this evening with these words from David Guzak. He kind of completes the story of Israel's victory here at Jericho. He said, "Faith, Joshua and Israel believed the battle plan. Obedience, Joshua and Israel followed the battle plan exactly. Courage, Israel followed the battle plan despite danger. Endurance, Israel followed the battle plan over a period of time even when it seemed that nothing was happening. And lastly, Israel did not rely on carnal scheming and worldly methods. Their trust was in the Lord, not in human ingenuity." Here's the thing, guys, can we do that? Do we have the faith, obedience, courage, endurance to walk where we've never walked before, but as God is leading us? Can we go by faith? Because the battle belongs to the Lord, and all He wants us to do is walk. He's already given us the victory, as He gave Joshua and the children of Israel. The victory has already been given, but now we have to walk by faith. You see, God has done His part. Our part is just walking and seeing the victories that God has. Just obedient to His Word. May we have courage in the Lord no matter how dangerous it may seem. May we have the endurance to finish the race that God has placed before us, the work He's called us to do. And may we have the power, the strength to trust in the Lord. Because our scheming and our worldly methods will never accomplish what God wants to do in our lives. The bottom line is this, guys. We need to be able to walk by faith and not by sight and see the victories that God will give us. We're going to see next time that sin will hamper our victories. And sin not only affects us, it affects those around us. Tragic. We're just on the heels of this great victory, and then sin in the camp that's not dealt with. Prayer that's not offered up. Not seeking the guidance of God. And it ends up with defeat. And death. We'll see that next time. Let's pray. Lord, we love You so much, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these lessons of faith to help us to grow by. These are just not stories to read, and they're lessons to learn from. And Lord, if may it just not be head knowledge, may it sink deep down into our hearts, become part of our lives, that we truly would walk by faith, trusting in You as You lead us. And Lord, those walls that we face sometimes, the walls seem so high and so difficult, but Lord, that's just looking at them from our eyes. May we give them to You so that You can tear down those walls and give us the victory. over various situations in our lives, various things that we're dealing with right now. Only You can do that. And we thank You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.